We're starting a series now on the tabernacle. The tabernacle is this whole system here with this tent structure in the middle there. It's the place in the Old Testament where the people of God met God and God met them. And so it's a lot of wonderful lessons there. We're going to pray and ask God to bless us as we do this study. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the imprint upon every page of the Word of God of the Lord Jesus and his saving power. And I pray that you'll open our hearts and give us understanding of this precious truth and these truths over these weeks together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a lot of advantages in studying the tabernacle, just a few for you to keep you warmed up. It will reward you very much if you study the tabernacle on a number of things. First of all, it reveals how God solves the problem of worship. I'll talk about that in a minute. And because, I'm going to deal with that. Okay, number two, it foreshadows the type of the Lord Jesus, in whom abides all the riches of the Godhead. It gives the insight into the Christian's own spirit, soul and body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it unlocks the treasures of the book of Hebrews. So you really want to understand that precious book, the book of Hebrews. Somebody asked me where he could buy that book. Bless him. He said, where can I get this book of Hebrews you're talking about? I'll have to get that. It's in the Bible. Have a look here and I'll show you. And it's part of the New Testament, isn't it? So we won't go there today, but it's important that you know the background. And then Hebrews is my favourite book and give you understanding of the book of Hebrews. So notice a key verse here as we look at Exodus 25. And this is not difficult to understand, but we often overlook the fact of what this is saying here. Let's see, 5, and the key verse was 8. God says in verse 1 of Exodus 25, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And it goes into all the things they are to bring. And verse 8 says here, and let them make me a sanctuary, verse 8. Make me a sanctuary, what for? Why do we need that? That I may dwell among them. So this is a new concept to a lot of us as Christians, that God actually loves to dwell with his people. It's a lot about the creation, which is only for God to see. You think of all the stars, and it's just mind-boggling that nobody's found the end of them yet. And astronomer years ago said he figured that the number of stars would be like numbering all the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. It's a lot. And we can only see a little bit. It's beautiful. If you go to NASA and pull up their website, you can see some of the beautiful things that they've penetrated into space, looking at various universes, they call them, the Andromeda universes, the different galaxies out there, and the beauty of them. But you go past that, and who knows where the end is, and they're just absolutely majestic, and nobody's ever seen it, but God has. And the Bible says that everything that's made, he made for his pleasure. I think the psalm says, for your pleasure, God's pleasure, he made them. And you think of the fish in the sea, wherever it is, they're all moving around, and God sees the beauty of it, and they're made. God receives pleasure out of those things which he has made. So God's pleasure is important to think about that, and the idea of God seeking fellowship with man. God desires to dwell with his people, and we saw this right in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3 verse 8, and it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that's interesting, because we know that God, that's indicating that God did this every day. When the day's work was over, God drew near to Adam and Eve, and they described him as walking in the garden in some form of presence there to be close to and to fellowship with the man and the woman whom he had made. Then that was that dark day when sin came into the human race, and God came as usual seeking their fellowship and friendship, and they were nowhere to be seen. And God called out, Adam, Adam, where are you? Sin does that. It separates us from God. God wants to be with his people. So We find this in a number of scriptures. You remember the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus was speaking to, and he said, she was saying about where you should worship. Some people say it should be Jerusalem. We say Mount Gerizim should be the place where we worship. And the Lord Jesus said, the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God, the Father, seeks what? People like you and me to worship him. The English word worship comes from the idea of to kiss toward. It's the idea of an expression of love and adoration. God seeks that reciprocation from people and those that particularly love him and are saved. He loves to dwell among them. So we find God has, we might say, a twofold problem. A twofold problem. The problem of worship. And there's two things. There's not a problem for God, but there's a problem to be solved. We've talked about the immensity of the universe. Well, God is far exceeds that. God is infinite. God is all-powerful. God is mighty. You remember when the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai in the desert there, and God came down in power upon the mount, and the mountain was looked like it was burning with fire. Then God spoke to the people, gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were frightened. They said to Moses, you go up and talk to God and come back and tell us what he said, because we're too frightened. And Moses even said, I did exceedingly fear and quake. Now, if anybody could get close to God, it was Moses. But the unmitigated, attenuated glory of God, so to speak, was so great that Moses said, even I did tremble and quake exceedingly. So the problem there is a problem of God, because he's so powerful and glorious, to have fellowship with a little tiny little speck, a little ant of a creature called man, there's a problem. So how does God solve this problem of wanting to speak to people who are scared out of their wits when they see God in all his wondrous beauty? Well, God has to attenuate, shade down some of his glory, and so he hides himself. God hides himself in order to reveal himself. So we see this in the book of Exodus. Moses is out in the desert by now, minding the sheep, going around the back of Mount Sinai, and he saw on one day a strange thing. He looked out there, and a bush was burning. Strange, it doesn't seem to be burning away. That should have burned out now. That's so explosive and so dry out. It should burn quickly and just be ashes. He says, it hasn't burned away. I'll draw near and see what's going on. So Moses moved over, and as he came close to this bush, a voice came out of the bush saying, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground. I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God clothed himself or hid himself in the burning bush in order to reveal himself to Moses. Do you see that? Now, that's an important principle here. We come to this thing here. God's power and glory coming down to Mount Sinai. The people encamped around here, frightened out of their wits. And God says, I want you now to bring me an offering, and I'm going to tell you how to make a house where I can come down off this mount and dwell among you in your camp, where you won't be frightened out of your wits, and where I can actually speak to you. And I'm going to come and hide myself in a tent temple made of fabric and different structure underneath it there. And I'm going to come and manifest my presence in there. And from that place of my hiding, I can speak to you. So God says, when you come to the front here of the tabernacle, is it getting too hot in here? People are going like this. Anybody a bit warm? No, up the back there, fine. It's usually with a hot spot here, isn't it? Oh, good. You can shut that down, yeah. Shut the gas off. We're all being gassed. So God hides here in order that he can speak. He says, when you come here, God said, I will meet you there. When the priest went into here, going to have a look inside, he went up to the curtain there. God said, when Moses went into the tabernacle to talk to God, behold a voice coming off the mercy seat, to the other side of the veil, speaking to him. Isn't that interesting? Moses goes to speak to God, and before he could say anything, God spoke to him. That's good, isn't it? Good to listen what God is saying sometimes through his word that way. So the first problem of worship is solved, the fact that God is so big and powerful and man is so small, by God hiding himself. And when we come to, of course, the New Testament, how did God reveal himself in a wonderful way to the New Testament? There is no temple there today. It's gone. Romans destroyed it and burnt it. But before that was burnt, Paul preached in Mars Hill in Athens and said, the Lord, the God made heaven and earth and all things therein, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So something happened there. God's presence left the Jewish temple, and that glory came hidden in a man, the God-man. In John, I think it's chapter 1, it says, and the Word, because in the beginning was the Word, that's the Lord Jesus, and the Word was with God, with the Father, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And the Word, verse 14, was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt, Greek word, skenu, tabernacled among us. So the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, was the very embodiment of the of God, and God tabernacled. It's the same word that we wrote in the new, in the Greek, as being tabernacled. God tabernacled and among us. So God didn't come and hide himself in a bush or hide himself in a structure. He came and hid himself, in a sense, in the God-man of whom he was one. It wasn't that God took over another human being and entered him. It was that he was the virgin-born Son of God, all God yet all man. So that when people looked at him, they saw a man, but in looking at him, they saw God. But God attenuated God in human flesh. So the Bible says that in Christ I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's how God reaches us in this day, through the Lord Jesus, not through a structural temple. So it's not surprising, if this is the place where God's hiding here in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus is the place of God's hiding and manifestation in the New, that there are some similarities between the Old Testament tabernacle and the New Testament person of the Lord Jesus as we see him in the Bible in the New Testament. So we're going to find, as we do this series of studies, that many things here are going to be a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now, you've had one through our series of Egypt to Canaan, haven't we? You remember the Passover lamb? They took the blood and put it at each side of the door and on the doorpost. We come to the New Testament. Paul says in Corinthians, even Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. So what they're saying is, he actually called Jesus the Passover. Why? Because he hung on a cross. His blood was shed on this side and this side and on his forehead, just like they took the blood and put the blood each side of the doorpost, and on the top, it looked very similar, three blood marks. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of that truth, you see. So these are called types, and they're very instructive for us here in the church age. So that's the first problem solved. God hides himself in order to reveal himself. But then we have another problem. We have the same problem that Adam and Eve had after their sin. We're hiding from God because of sin. God comes looking for us, wants to fellowship with us, but man's got a guilty conscience, like a guilty child, runs away and hides. Much of the world's religion that man builds is this whole idea of building a lot of things that would become a barrier between them and God. And as unpleasant as it is, all the things they have to do, it's actually a barrier between them and the living God. They put all these idols and all this priesthood and all the prayers of the saints and all these different things. They've got to jump through and skip through all these things to get to God, and they never get to him, because deep down we know we're not ready to meet the Lord. But if we come to him, God has solved this second problem by making himself a sacrifice. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so this whole system here is very much associated with the death of many, many thousands of little animals and things which are God prescribed as a sacrifice in the place of the sinner. Christ died for our sins. He's like the lamb slain from the foundation. He died as the lamb. So we see here when the lambs are in there, you see the man praying over the lamb, putting his hands on the lamb. There's an old saying in English. We say, if you go ahead and do that, it's on your head, meaning you're going to pay the price of this. If you do this, it's crazy what you're doing. But if you do, you're going to pay the price. It's on your head. Well, here we see a man here holding his hands over the head of this little innocent lamb who's soon going to be killed, his bloodshed, and he's confessing his sins. Now, we don't do that today. The Lord, thankfully, has died and all these animals don't have to be killed. But we put our head, as it were, our hands on the blessed head of the Lord Jesus. It's a very solemn thing when you think about it. I put my hands, in a sense of faith, upon his head as the Lamb of God, say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for now taking my sin in your own body on the tree. See the picture in the Old Testament of what the sinner does by faith in the New Testament. So God solves the problem of sin by removing sin, removing guilt, so that the sinner can come back into fellowship. Two things solved in the tabernacle. God hides himself to reveal himself, and he's got a sacrificial system so man, estranged from God, can work his way through to the presence of God. All right, so we too are a separated people. Now let's have a look at an overview now of the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. These first eight verses, from these were deduced the following principle concerning man's worship. If man were going to write this in the Bible, we would start and say, well, let's see how this works. We want to know how this is going to operate. So we're concentrating on this picture here. So we would think, well, okay, here's the gateway. What do we do? Well, the first thing that a sinner has to do is come to the gateway. He'll be met by a priest who's ready to say, what is your problem? What have you come for? And he says, well, I've trespassed in something. Okay, you may be making restitution, or there could be a blood sacrifice involved. And here you work your way through here, and the priest on your behalf will work his way through this structure here. And eventually the high priest will go right through here until he gets to the Ark of the Covenant over here. Don't worry about that. Where God's glory glows, and where sin is dealt with, you see. But that's not how it comes in your Bible. God says, no, first things first, I'm the one that's doing this planning. So I'm going to start from the center, from here. So the first thing you see there in the description is God presents for the first time for the reader the exposition of the tabernacle. God starts, when he looks at all these different furnishings and things, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant right there, this box. Let's see a bit about what this box is about. Okay. Before I do that, there's a few things I need to tell you, sorry. In verse 3, we find some of the things, some of the metals which we find in this structure here, because they're typical. Verse 3 of 25, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass. They are the three metals, gold, silver, and brass, the three metals used in the tabernacle. There are no other metals, no iron, nothing like that. And that's important. You say, what does that mean? Well, gold always speaks of our Lord's deity, the Lord Jesus' deity. It's the royal metal, the most precious metal we have, and it's the metal of deity, that Jesus is God. The second is silver and speaks of redemption. The silver was used a lot here, and we're going to talk about this later, in the structure holding together these boards, which forms the walls under the structure of the curtains there, those gold-covered boards. Somewhere down the bottom here, there are locking devices, sockets, I think the Bible calls them, like mortise and tenon joints, which all lock together, and they're all made of silver. Just heavy metal, but forming the basis of the whole thing is redemption. Redemption. That's the buying back of the sinner. The third one, brass, it's not found in the holiest of all, but it's found out here. Brass here is found particularly in the great brazen altar. Brass has a higher melting point, and it's ready to contain and resist the fire. Now you say, what does brass mean? Okay, now you look at what brass does in the Bible, and you open the book of Revelation, and you see a picture of the Lord Jesus, a heavenly picture. His head white like his wool, and etc. His eyes as a flaming fire. And it goes down, the risen Lord, and it says, and his feet as they burned in the furnace. Fine brass as they burned in the furnace, hot and glowing. That speaks of judgment. Brass speaks of judgment. Gold speaks of the deity of the Lord. Silver speaks of redemption. Brass speaks of judgment. Look at the fabrics, verse 3, that's found here. And blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and rams, that's it, that's the next, that's the place. Number 4 is about the various fabrics. Blue, this blue fabric speaks of our Lord's heavenly origin. The purple speaks of his royalty. Do you remember when they were mocking the Lord Jesus? What did they do? They put on him a purple robe and they put a crown of thorns upon his head. And they took a reed and smote him on the head, put it in his hand, smote him on the head, said, Hail, King of the Jews! They were mocking him and say, Here, look at this king. But they put him in a purple robe. Purple speaks of the royalty of our Lord Jesus. The scarlet speaks of his blood sacrifice. And the fine linen, according to the book of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 12, is a symbol of the righteousness of saints, which we know is imputed. Not our righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. So it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And then we have goat's hair, from which many of the tents were made, and that was a very tough fabric. And then there's animal skins. We'll talk about that in a minute. So there we are. So let's have a look here at some of these coverings. So just to take this off here, if we could undress this a bit, we get a bit of an idea. There are several different layers of coverings here. That one is going to be inside this purple one here, the fine linen. I'm going to make them like little annexes here. And then there was the scarlet. And this one here is interesting. It's made up of a series of animal skins. The topmost one is called badger skins. And interesting, apparently in the Hebrew word, the scholars have said, this can be traced to a seal, a skin off a seal that is alive in the Red Sea. And this particular seal skin has some amazing properties in it. It's used for the final covering. In the heat and the dry, it breathes. You can get air through it. When it rains, it all mats up and it's waterproof. So it keeps them cooler in the heat, and when it rains, drier, see? And the other thing is, it's not very pretty. If you're coming to visit an Israeli camp where Israel was camping, and you could say, could you show me the tabernacle? You'd look at this and you say, wow, this building's not very, very, very beautiful in a way, not on the outside, that is. It looks very, very tame, doesn't it? And you know, when the people looked at the Lord Jesus, they didn't see a man of great beauty or stunning physical characteristics. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was a plain man, I believe. And never anywhere do you have in the Bible a description of what he looked like. Did you notice that? Never anywhere does it say Jesus was 6'2" and, you know, broad-shouldered, or he had a very strong face. Nothing's recorded about what he looked like. We find everything recorded about who he was and what his character was and his spiritual nature, but nothing about his physical character. So in a sense, the Lord Jesus is the one who's plain and on outwardly looking, just like that typifies there. All right, fabrics. Okay, under this, there are also ram skins dyed red. We saw that there a minute ago. And the goats here, I'm not sure where they fit under this, but obviously it gave it tenacity to hold it all together. I've read commentators and they seem to be divided as to where this goat's hair went, but it's there in large quantities somewhere. All right, then we have oil for the spices and oil for the lamp. Oil for the lamp, oil is the type of the Holy Spirit. And the spices were for the sweet incense when the priests went in and offered prayers there. Then we have gemstones. God says, I want you to bring for me onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod, in the breastplate. Verse 7, so different types of stones. Now this fellow over here is the high priest. And you notice on his chest here, he's got 12 stones on this piece of cloth, which is sort of strapped to his back. And each one of those stones is a stone that represents each tribe of Israel. Each tribe had its own stone, gemstone as an insignia. We have different things here. Each state might have a bird symbol or animal symbol. Here these stones represent the 12. And here the high priest was to take on his heart each tribe and bring it to the Lord God, the true God, and on his heart to pray for them. On each side here, we have two gemstones, which seems to be, when you read about it, they're called the Urim and Thummim. Funny words, isn't it? Urim and Thummim, T-H-U-M-M-I-N. And the Urim and Thummim seems to be for discerning the will of God. Because you read about it, and says, is there a priest here, please? We've got to know something from God. Sometimes they got into trouble with the army, or they were out of water, said, we need to find out what God has to say here. So see, there's a priest over here, so we'll get him to come here and ask him to talk to God for us and see what the Urim and Thummim does. Now, they might simply ask a yes-no question. It could be, Lord, should we attack their enemy up this valley or go over this mountain? But what if we go up this way? And the Urim and Thummim would light this side, and it might say no. It's interesting. Lord, what that mean we've got to go up this valley this way? This one here could be glowing. The Lord's saying yes. That's what it seems to be, a simple yes, no. When David was entrapped, or possibly going to be entrapped by Saul in one of the cities, I think it was Keilor or somewhere, there he was taking refuge there when Saul was killing, looked out to kill him with his armies, and he knew that Saul's armies were coming, and he was in a walled city, which was sort of some protection. But he thought, now things could go wrong. It could be that the men of Keilah, I think the name is, will they give me up to Saul? Will they grab him and say, here, you can have him. Just leave us alone. And there was a man in that city, a priest in that city with Urim and Thummim. They said, would you please help us? Now, when you piece it together, you find there was a man, there was a priest there with Urim and Thummim. Doesn't say that David actually asked him, but I believe he did. That was his job, help them discern the will of God. And so they said to this man, will Saul, if he comes, King Saul, will the men of Keilah, that I'm taking refuge in, they're being so nice to me now, when Saul comes, will they give me up to Saul? Yes or no? And the Urim and Thummim said, yes, they will. Glowing, yes. David said, thank you, Lord. Men, pack your things up. We've got to get out of here. They got out of the city and got out into refuge. And Saul heard about that. He said, there's no point going. He's already escaped. But other than that, he's going to encircle him and get his terrible enemy, David, the sweet singing psalmist, that he was so jealous of. Yeah, so Urim and Thummim. So interesting thing, stem gem stones. Okay. And the people brought lots of these things. In fact, it was interesting in verse 5 of 36. We haven't got to go there. It says, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? Missionaries, when you ask God for something and they give you much more than you need, that's a great situation to be in. They actually just had to ask the people, don't bring any more. We've now got enough materials in gold, silver, all these stones, linen, cloths and wood, shittim and wood, which is an acacia in that area there, and the very many things, the silver, the gold, the fabrics, the gemstones. We've got everything we need. We just need to make it. And they spent the next, I reckon, about 8 months under Sinai building this. They had to do that somewhere, didn't they? About 8 months there, where the water was coming out of the rock too. and they could feed the flock. So, let's look now at the plans and specifications of the tabernacle. Where did it come from? Whose idea was this? Verse 9 says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. It's interesting. In verse 9 of chapter 25, God says, I've got a plan. You don't have to make this up. This is my idea. Now, it's very interesting that God's plan of salvation is God reaching down to man, God reaching out to man to solve the twofold problem of man's littleness and his sinfulness. Human religion all around the world, apart from the Christian and Jewish religion here, is man working his way up to God, trying to find God, trying to build ideas about how he can reach God, you see. But this is God reaching from heaven to man, not man trying to work his way up and reaching to God. That's the world's, that's the devil's religions. This is God's religion and God's plan. And how did he come up with this whole idea? How did Moses know what to do? Well, verse 40 of 25 says here, over the page, and look that thou make them after their pattern. Do all these things according to the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Now, in Hebrews 8:5, we've got reference to that verse where the Hebrew writer is saying, who serve after the example and shadow of heavenly things, talking about the Old Testament priests, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, quote, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And the word pattern is the Greek word tupos, according to the type. So what we see here, let me read you what Stephen Olford says about this structure. The tabernacle appears to have been an exact replica of something which already existed in heaven. It is certainly plainly stated that Moses saw it in Hebrews 8:5. It is not without significance that the same pattern was later shown to John while he was on the isle called Patmos, for we discover in the book of the Revelation an altar of sacrifice in Revelation 6:9. John's looking into heaven. A sea of glass, Revelation 4:6. The seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 1:12. John's looking into heaven, the heavenly things. The golden censer altar, Revelation 8:3. The hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. And the ark of his testament was open in 11:19. It seems that there is a temple in heaven and an ark in heaven, ark of God's presence. There are certainly cherubim there. You remember Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. And he said, I saw the Lord and his train, his entourage, filled the temple. He's looking in heaven. Isaiah's having a vision of what's in heaven. He sees a temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and exalted. And he sees these flying creations of God flying over and in the in and out of the glory of God. And he said they've got wings, six of them. With two they cover their feet, with two they cover their eyes, and with two they do fly. And they cry night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Isn't that amazing? So we're not surprising now that when we get inside here, we're going to find on this curtain and the various things on the linen insert here, the linen lining, shall we say, of this roof, cherubims here embroidered on the veil there. See that? Those angelic-looking creatures. And behind here on the ark, over top of the ark, are these two angelic persons there with their wings linked together and looking down upon the top of that box, which is called the mercy seat. We'll talk about how that came about. Anna will be interested in this one as to where that name mercy seat came from. So you'll be wondering what I'm saying. Is that good? Okay. So what Moses was looking at, Moses received plans and specifications for an earthly working model of what was a greater heavenly reality. This is modeled after what Moses saw in heaven, and God said, you saw it. Now I'm going to scale it down for you, and you've got to use this measure here of the cubits, so many cubits for this and so many cubits for this, and you got to, you can get an architectural drawing board and draw it up with all the specs. You could do that yourself. Here, what's in the Bible, and you're going to build it according to what you saw in that heavenly tupos or type or plan. See? Does that make sense? So, and it was a working model because people actually got relief here. They got answers from God. They came here, and God sometimes spoke to them. God said, if you come here for your prayers, people, I will meet you there. If you come into here, Moses, to speak with me, and you can only go this far because you're not part of the Aaron's line, but if you come here and pray to me, I will speak to you off the mercy seat, and you'll hear me speaking to you. So people actually got answers to their prayers. They got healing sometimes for their sickness. They got strength to do what they had to do, and they met God there. So God is not saying it's nothing. It was very active and working, but it's a picture of something that's far greater, far more wonderful. It's actually a reality rather than just the symbol, even though it's a working symbol. So the book of Hebrews gives a greater unveiling of the heavenly realities of which the tabernacle and the sacrificial system were the foreshadows. Okay, God says, is Exodus 29:42, where I will meet you at the door of the tabernacle, I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Let's look closely now at the Ark of the Covenant. To do this, I'm going to take this veil away, or this curtain, so that you can see this centerpiece. Interesting, we said that God starts from heaven and works from the inside of the most holy part right out to the last animal and dove out there, see, and the sinner somewhere, and the leper further out. So God wants you to focus here on the place of his hiding, the place of his new abode. God's going to move off the mount, he's going to take his glory off the mount here, which is scaring everybody down below here. And he's going to move his glory for this coming dispensation of law into this temple right here. And on top of, particularly, this box. Now, the actual ark here is made of several things. First of all, we have a box made of this acacia wood, and that is then lined inside and out with gold foil or plate. And on the then it has on top of that, it has a lid. And that lid has like a golden crown around it. Why? Because God said make it that way. Because this is really the throne of grace too, you see. It's the throne of grace that the Bible talks about in the Hebrews. And this solid gold top, it's very thick, very heavy, is what Luther, if you're a Lutheran, you'd appreciate this, Luther said in his translation of the Bible into the German speaking, he said he called it the mercy seat. And that expression has come into our English Bible because of that. It's a beautiful word, but you don't sit there. Nobody sits there. But it's the place of the covering, the place where God will meet you, and it's the place where sin is covered and dealt with, atoned for. So, on top of this golden lid, you've got two cherubim, quite a sizable thing, and they are made of solid gold, very heavy. And they're a part of this lid. They're sort of attached to it in that sense, not just sitting there. And their wings are joined at the top, and they're looking downwards upon the mercy seat or the covering there, and God's Shekinah glory probably glowing there. These two rails here slip into some rings here. And what they do is they give something for four priests to hold. There'll be four priests on each of these rails here, and the ark would be covered when they have to move, but they would have the rail sticking out from the covering on the ark, and they would carry this heavy, heavy thing. Remember that inside that box, there's also the heavy, heavy, what else was in there?
The Ten Commandments.
And what were they written on?
Stone.
Rice paper? Heavy stone slabs. Imagine the weight. Imagine holding that in Jordan while 3 million people cross the Jordan. It looks easy, doesn't it? But after a little while, that would become almost agony to hold that for that length of time when you work out how long it takes, probably hours for people to go across there. So this is the golden thing. God said, this is where I will meet you. He was the place that this man, the high priest, would come once a year. And he would come with the blood of the goat, and he would take the blood from this altar here, and he would lift that curtain, go into this center section here, which is this, what's called the holy place here, with its candle, with its bread, flat bread there, and with the altar of incense, the place where there's a little fire burning there, and the priest would come in here and he'd drop incense on that burning flame. It would make a cloud, a beautiful smelling cloud of incense, and there he would speak to God. Moses had come this far, but he could not go any further, because to get into here you had to be of the tribe of the line of Aaron. Now Aaron and Miriam and Moses were all siblings, weren't they? Miriam was the brother of Moses, was the brother of Aaron. Miriam was the eldest, as far as I remember. I think Aaron, then Moses, I think, was the youngest. But when God revealed this, he said, I want Aaron to have a special line of priests that will minister particularly in this area here. There are other Levites, and many of them, that will live right around close to the tabernacle so they can get to work, all teams of them doing different things to do the many hundreds and thousands of sacrifices in a week. To do all that work, there's a big priesthood here. But this special part here is where the high priest would go once a year. And he would take blood and he would take this censer as well, which again would have incense. And so it's, and he'd come into this point here and he would lift the curtain, I understand, according to the Mishnah, and he'd go into this area here. And you see around the bottom of his skirt here, you see a bell, pomegranate, bell, and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, bells and pomegranates. Those bells, I don't know of anybody else in the whole priesthood that had bells on their skirts, except the high priest who went in here. And the thought is this, why does he have to be in there so every time he moves, he's a ding, 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 tinkle, 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 tinkle. Because there's a whole crowd out here on the Day of Atonement waiting for God to deal with their sin, the sins that they've committed all through the year and confessed here have to be taken right into the presence of God by a fit mediator, the high priest. And if this man hadn't prepared himself properly with his own sacrifice before he went in, he goes in twice on the Day of Atonement, and then for the sins of the people he goes in there, then God could kill him. Simple as that. There are people who died because they touched the ark when it's in transit. You remember that? What were their names? Was it Uzzah? Uzzah died. They put the Ark of God in David's day on a new cart. And the Bible says when they got to the threshing floor of Aran, or whatever his name was, the oxen stumbled. And the man driving the cart with all the people cheering and saying, great, this is wonderful, God's coming back into it, put his hand out to steady the Ark and God smote him dead. So those bells would let the people know our high priest, our representative, is still alive. We could hear the bells ringing. That means he'll be out soon. And you come out, having done, sprinkled the blood on there, the blood of the innocent animal on the top of the plate there upon the mercy seat. And he comes out eventually and he, I think, raises his hand in blessing and pronounces a benediction and a blessing on the whole of Israel. And then they're off for the next year, sinning, getting forgiveness, problems, working, laboring. This whole team of people laboring because of sin. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, the Lord Jesus labors, in that sense, or labored because of our sin. We cause him to labor. Even now, in a sense, when a Christian's living a sloppy life, the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That means if I'm living a careless life and I'm a saved individual, God's looking down from heaven and saying, Lord, no, don't need to kill him because I'm his saviour. We're going to deal with him. We've got to get chasing him. But Lord, Father, and then you're saying, the Holy Spirit says, now it's time you confess these sins. So every time we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And the Spirit of God conveys that to the Lord Jesus. It says, Father, forgive them. It's working. Laboring with our sins. Okay, so that's the ark. It's a beautiful thing, and probably we're coming close to our time, aren't we, Mrs. Weston? Yes, looks like we are. What did we cover that we covered this morning? Let's have a quick look. I think that's probably it until we see you next week. The mercy seat. Okay. I think that's it. Just to give you a little extra to take home. Do you remember in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross for 6 hours. At the end of the sixth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried with a loud voice. There's one word in the Greek, I wish I could say it for you, but it's finished. So it's one word, finished. Cried with a loud voice. What happened then? Do you remember? Something happened in the temple that afternoon. Do you remember what it was? Yes, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Is that right? Not the bottom to the top? No, the top to the bottom. So who ripped it? God ripped it, not man. If we were ripped, that was pretty big in Herod's temple, big Jewish temple, big curtain, very tough. You'd need those, reckon, two horses, team horses, or horses to rip it apart. If we did it, we'd grab it at the bottom, we'd tear it from the bottom up. God tore it from the top down. It was his doing. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, rip. And those priests in there that had been trying to get rid of Jesus and trying to get him on the cross saw this amazing thing that God somehow, on the other side of the Jerusalem wall, the Lord Jesus is dying in temple. The veil is rent. Now the book of Hebrews tells us, in chapter 10 it is, having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's here. Now, not talking about a physical temple, it's talking about our position in the Lord as we pray to him by faith. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest. This is the holy place. This is the holiest or most holy. Having brethren, that every jack one of them there saved, not just the high priest, but every person is truly saved. Having therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, boldness to enter into the holiest through the way of the cross all the way through here. By the blood of Jesus, the veil torn, let us draw near. Is that right? Now it's about the rending of the veil, this thing. 10, 16, 19. What's it say? Yes. Yes, how's it worked out there? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, when that fabric went rip, whose flesh was being torn out there? The Lord Jesus on the cross. So the Hebrew writer, under the inspiration of God, is saying this rent veil is a picture of what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross and cried, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost and his whole flesh, his whole human fabric was, in a sense, in the middle, in the center, torn. And he says, now we come through that tear into the immediate presence of the Lord as a believer. Not out here calling on the name of the Lord as like someone out here, perhaps a Gentile, not a Jew, saying, I don't know, where's God? Where's the Lord of God of Isaac? How do I find him? Is there a God? You know, what's the Bible? Is it? People in this area here calling from the outer court, getting a little closer, but still calling after God right up here. Some of these men getting closer in the holy place and talking to God through the curtain, but the Bible says that we as Christians, in spiritual sense, can come immediately into the immediate presence of the thrice holy God. Isn't that amazing? By the blood of Jesus. Not by your good works, as a Christian even, This high priest didn't come in here once a year and say, well, I'm okay because I've been good all year. No, he needed to offer a big sacrifice. He needed to offer a whole bullock for his family. And then there's a little goat for the whole nation. So he was, if he got a bigger offering, I was just suggesting that God is saying you've got to pay a bigger price. In the sense of you're not paying for sin, but it's important that the priesthood be holy and sanctified and cleansed. But he had to deal with that before he could go in there with the symbolically bearing the weight of the people of the nation. So bear that in mind if you want to understand the book of Hebrews there, what's in a reality in heaven, in a sense, we by spiritual faith we enter into now and experience in our lives. And God hears from this place. Yes, he can hear you crying out here and show you the way. He can hear you sometimes here saying, oh God, I'm so lost, I don't know how to find you, and I've been trying. I know. Others coming in here and serving God night and day, trimming the lamps, doing these things, but the Lord says, come in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll take this truth home to us on this Sunday afternoon. It's a little bit warm in some ways, dear Father, but Lord, thank you so much for the reality of which the tabernacle speaks, of a life and activity which is going on in heaven right now. Thank you, there's one sacrifice paid for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he has by one sacrifice forever sanctified those who trust him. And we thank you for this. We thank you we can have access as Christians into the immediate presence of the Lord and come in a sense to the mercy seat and to find grace to help in time of need. And that mercy seat, that ark of his presence, becomes the throne of mercy in the book of Hebrews. That we can come to the throne of mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Bless your people now as they depart, they fellowship over a cuppa, and take them to their homes with joy and safety, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.